All right, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 15, where we are continuing in our sermon series on the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus, looking at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 21 for our time together this morning. How can we be good with God? How can we be good with God? About a year ago, I asked this question to a man that I'd been visiting with who had embraced what has been called the Hebrew Roots Movement, which is a belief that holds to the teaching that Christ's death on the cross did not end the Mosaic Covenant, and that every believer in Jesus must walk a Torah-observant life, which includes keeping the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week, celebrating Jewish feasts and festivals, keeping the dietary laws, and so on, in order to be genuinely saved. And his answer to my question was, we can be good with God on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. And I was a little bit shocked, you know, given what he had just told me about what he had believed. And so I clarified his answer. I said, if I have put my faith in Jesus Christ alone, then I am good with God. And he said to me, not entirely. I said, that's the problem. When we make the issue of salvation about faith in Jesus Christ plus all of these other things, then that we no longer believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that says, I am saved on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ alone. And and we spent about the next 2 hours debating this point. Every time he would mention, you know, something that he believed that we should do in order to be genuinely saved, I would bring the conversation back to the question, how can we be good with God? On what basis are we saved? Because that's ultimately the question. Now, Christians will fight over the silliest things. We fight over the color of the carpet. We fight over whether to sing hymns or choruses. We fight over whether to have pews or chairs. We fight over COVID-19 restrictions. You know, there may be things in the church, things that mean a great deal to us that we are willing to fight over. But how many of these things that we hold dear are really worth fighting over? Well, there are some things worth fighting over in the church, I believe. I think the list is smaller than we think. And one of those things that we should be willing to fight over is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ alone is worth fighting over. It's worth leaving a church over. It's even worth splitting a church over. And it's worth dying over. And we see throughout church history that this has certainly been the case. Sola fide, or faith alone, is a key point of difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions and cults in the world. The teaching that we are justified, that we are declared righteous by God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ alone and not by works, is a key doctrine of the Bible and a line that divides religions and cults from biblical Christianity. While every other system teaches what works we must do to be saved, the Bible teaches that we are not saved by works, but by God's grace through his gift of faith. And we see that in passages of Scripture, like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Biblical Christianity is distinct in that it is centered on what God has accomplished through Christ's finished work, while all other religions and cults are based on human achievement. If we abandon the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we abandon the only way of salvation. So yes, there are some things, some very important things that we must fight over in the church, and this is one of them. This is one of them. Here in Acts chapter 15, we come to the halfway point in the book of Acts. Congratulations, you made it halfway through. In a literary sense, this is the halfway point with about 12,000 words in Acts chapters 1 to 14 and about 12,000 words in Acts 15 to 28, the rest of the chapter. But this is also a halfway point in a theological sense, because up to this point, we've been seeing the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and there's been some hostility, some animosity to that. But from here through to the end of the book of Acts, we see this shift entirely to the Apostle Paul and to his mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles in the Roman world. And so there's this shift in what happens. And right in the middle of the book, in Acts chapter 15, we have a church fight, as it were. But they're fighting over something that's worth fighting over. And that is, they're fighting over the good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at our passage this morning in three stages. In verses 1 to 5, we're going to look at the debate. And in verses 6 to 19, we're going to look at the discussion. And then in verses 20 to 21, we're going to conclude by looking at the decision. Three Ds. I tried to make this pretty simple. And so for our time together this morning, we're going to look at this process of debate and discussion and decision. And we're going to come to an answer to the question, how can we be good with God? And the first thing we see in our text is we see the debate. We see what exactly they were fighting over. And just to give you a summary of the debate, their fight is over the question of how a person is saved. And there are two positions on this. One position says that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the other position says that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ plus a few other things. So we got these two positions. And the question is it Jesus alone or is it Jesus plus? That is what this debate is over. Jesus alone or Jesus plus? Look at Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." All right, so our story begins in the city of Antioch. And if you remember, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was well known for its pagan idolatry and licentious living. But the gospel had come to Antioch, and there were many Gentiles who had come to believe in Jesus. And so at that time, there were kind of these two hubs in the church. You had the church in Jerusalem, which is down kind of in the south, which consisted of mainly Jewish Christians. And then there was the church in Antioch, which was more in the north. And that consisted of mainly Gentile Christians. And it was from the church in Antioch, where this Gentile church, where much of the work of missions was coming. And we saw that in Acts chapters 13 to 14, where we saw that the church in Antioch was the ones, they were the ones who sent out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey. The gospel is going out to the Gentiles from this predominantly Gentile church in Antioch. It's quite amazing. And what we have happening in verse 1 is that there were these Jewish Christians who had come from the church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch and who were saying that in order to be saved, you also had to be circumcised. And actually, when you get down to verse 5 there, they're saying that you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the law of Moses. So the debate here was no longer whether Gentiles should be included in the church. They seem to have no problem with that. In fact, they seem to be quite excited about the fact that Gentiles are coming into the church. But the debate now was on what basis they were to enter the church. You see, they thought that faith in Jesus was a good start, but then, in order to be a genuine Christian, you also needed to observe certain days and eat certain foods and live a certain way. In other words, in order to be a genuine Christian, they believed that Gentiles needed to become like Jews. Well, this brings Paul and Barnabas into debate with them, it says. Now, we often idolize the early church, right, for how well we believe they got along. And we think that if we could just get back to the early church, then we could all live in peace. If we could do what they did, then, you know, things would be great. But we see that they disagreed even in the early church. There were disagreements even there. And we're not talking about disagreement over the color of the carpet either. No, they were in sharp debate over the very definition of salvation. Are we saved through faith in Christ alone, or are we saved through faith in Christ plus a few of these other things? That's a pretty big thing to be in disagreement over. And it's not like, this isn't the kind of disagreement that you can, you know, just agree to disagree, right? It's not like Paul and Barnabas could just thank these guys for sharing their opinion and just go on their way. No, it's not like today's day and age of relativism, where what's true for you is true for you, but it's not true for me. No, one of these groups was right, and one of these groups was wrong. One of these groups was teaching truth, and one of them was in error. And so Paul and Barnabas, they decide to take the issue to the big church in Jerusalem. After all, that's where the apostles were. So if they're gonna get a right answer to this, then that would be the place to go. And so they journey the 250 miles to the church in Jerusalem. And they begin declaring all that God has done, which brings us back to their mission report at the end of Acts chapter 14, right? After their missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas declared to their home church in Antioch all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they're describing the conversion of the Gentiles to the church in Jerusalem, and it's bringing joy to the brothers. But as they're declaring these things, some Jewish believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and they started saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And these Jewish Christians, they think that Gentiles should live like Jews. That's really what what they're getting at. Now we think that this requirement of circumcision, that sounds a little bit awkward, right? You know, like if you're making an appeal to Gentiles to come to the faith, you know, come to faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, and you'll need to be circumcised as well. You know, that's not exactly going to be something that's going to win a lot of people over. But we must understand that God's people, from the time of Abraham to Acts chapter 15, had always been identified by circumcision. That's a long time. That's thousands of years. And that God's people, from the time of Moses to Acts chapter 15, had always observed certain days and had always eaten certain foods and had always lived a certain way. And that's also a good long period of time. And now, all of a sudden, these Gentiles coming into the church, they're being saved on the basis of faith in Christ alone, with no circumcision and no food laws. You can understand their apprehension. But you can also understand the need for a debate. One commentator writes about what these legalists were doing and why it was so dangerous. He says, they were attempting to mix law and grace and to pour the new wine into the ancient brittle wineskins. They were stitching up the rent veil and blocking the new and living way to God that Jesus had opened when he died on the cross. They were rebuilding the wall between Jews and Gentiles that Jesus had torn down on the cross. They were putting the heavy Jewish yoke on Gentile shoulders and asking the church to move out of the sunlight and into the shadows. In short, these false teachers were saying the Gentiles had to go through Mount Sinai before they could go to Mount Calvary. That's the problem. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're wondering, you know, why this issue is so important. You know, why does it matter that we're arguing about circumcision? Well, it matters because of what these Jewish Christians say at the end of verse 1. The issue isn't really about circumcision, is it? No, verse 1 says, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we see that is what is at stake here. We're not debating over customs and rituals. No, we're debating over the definition of salvation. How can I be good with God? How can a sinful man like me be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God? How can I be saved from the judgment to come when I will stand before a righteous God who judges justly? That's the question. That's the debate. How can I be good with God? So that's the first thing we see. We see the debate. The second thing we see in our text is the discussion. We see the discussion. Now, what we have here is actually a summary of a much larger discussion. This isn't a transcript of what took place at the Council of Jerusalem. But what we do have are three speeches that show us why they come to the decision they come to at the end of this passage in verses 20 to 21. And the first speech we see is from Peter. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter here is referencing an event that took place back in Acts chapter 10. Now, if you don't remember what took place in Acts chapter 10, there was this Gentile by the name of Cornelius who is seeking the God of Israel. And God comes to Cornelius in a vision and he tells him to send for Peter, which he does. He commands a few guys to go and get Peter. And while these guys were on their way to get Peter, Peter has a vision of his own about a sheet with all kinds of unclean animals on it. And it descends right in front of him. And God tells Peter to kill and eat, but Peter declines. By no means, Lord. Why? Because he's never eaten anything unclean. But the point of the vision wasn't just about unclean animals, was it? No, it was about unclean people. God was telling Peter that Gentiles were coming to him and that it was all right for Peter to go with them. So when the men arrive, Peter naturally goes with them. And when they get to Cornelius' house, Cornelius says to Peter, hey, we're all gathered here. We're ready to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And so Peter does what he usually did, and he preaches the gospel to them. How Jesus was crucified and buried and was raised again on the third day and ascended to the right hand of God as judge of the living and the dead, and how all those who believe in Jesus by faith will receive forgiveness of sins. Wow, that's a pretty succinct gospel message there. And as Peter is preaching the gospel, he doesn't even get to finish his sermon. As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and there's this Gentile Pentecost, which is very similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2 with the Jews. There's this Gentile Pentecost that takes place where the Gentiles begin speaking in tongues and praising God, which is what we saw happen in Acts chapter 2. So Peter draws the obvious conclusion, saying, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And Peter commands them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and he stays with them for a few more days afterwards. And so here in Acts chapter 15, Peter is alluding to what took place in Acts chapter 10. Peter is saying that he preached the gospel to these Gentiles. He preached the gospel to them, and they believed. And God, who makes no distinction between Jew or Gentile, he poured out the Holy Spirit on them, just like he did on the Jews. And that he has cleansed their hearts by faith. And so here's Peter's argument. Peter's argument is, if those Gentiles who were still, if they were still unclean, because they weren't circumcised and because they weren't following the food laws, if those Gentiles were still unclean, then God wouldn't have put his Holy Spirit in unclean hearts. We know that God has accepted them through faith in Christ's work because they have the Holy Spirit. The Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised or observe the food laws. They just needed to believe in Jesus by faith, which they did. And as they believed, the Holy Spirit came into their hearts. And the logical conclusion from all the Jews who were witnessing this take place is that these Gentiles are Christians. They're good with God. God's people are no longer identified by circumcision or by the food laws or by observing certain days. No, God's people are now identified by faith in Jesus Christ and by the presence of the Holy Spirit that comes into a person as soon as they believe. That's what marks the people of God now. So hence why they can say that they're good with God. Look at verse 10. Peter says, he continues, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Can you believe that? Peter, as a Jewish Christian, speaking to his fellow Jewish Christians, is making the case that the burden of doing everything required in the law should not be placed upon the Gentiles at all, since this is a burden that no one, not even the Jews, not even Peter himself, has been able to bear. That's an amazing statement. And just to clarify, it's not as though Peter is saying that the law is bad, right? In Romans 7, verse 12, the Apostle Paul writes that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. No, the law is good. But the reality is that its demands cannot be met. They cannot be met. The reality is that every human being is a lawbreaker by nature. Both Jews and Gentiles have failed to keep the law perfectly. As such, we need to be saved from the penalty of breaking the law of God. And where does Peter say that this salvation comes from? It comes through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's where it comes from. This is an astounding statement coming from a Jew. Peter is saying that salvation is not through keeping the law, as this group of Pharisees would require. There is only one way of salvation, and it is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his completed work on the cross. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, according to the scriptures alone. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But even if we believe this, right, because we're not necessarily out of the woods yet, even if we believe this, there is still a part of us that wants to contribute to our salvation, right? We might believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, but then we pride ourselves, maybe, in the fact that we don't smoke or chew or date girls who do. Or we pride ourselves in how well we know the Bible, or in how much money we give away, or in our church attendance, or in how many good things that we do on a regular basis. And what happens is that Jesus plus creeps in, where we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, yes, plus a few other things. And when that happens, we lose the gospel. When we embrace Jesus plus whatever it is that we are adding to the gospel will inevitably take precedence over Jesus. That's just how it works. I read a book several years ago titled Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And that's the gospel. But this is not the default mode of the human heart. The default mode of the human heart is works-based righteousness, not faith-based righteousness. And as such, we need to preach the gospel to ourselves daily. The gospel is not just for unbelievers. The gospel is not just for people out there. No, the gospel is for all of us because we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need to be reminded of our daily need for Jesus. Because the reality is we don't suddenly just graduate from Jesus to something better. No, Jesus is the end goal every day of our lives because only Jesus can save us from our sins. It's not like Jesus saves us from our sins past and then we save ourselves for all of our sins future. No, Jesus saves us from our sins past, present, and future. It's all Jesus. We can't save ourselves. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus. Maybe you consider yourself a good person. Maybe you donate your time to committees. And you're kind to people. And you give generously. The reality is that there are people whom we would consider good people who maybe do more good things than many Christians we know, but who will be condemned to hell because they don't have faith in Jesus. So the question for us is, what are we trusting in? What are we trusting in more than Jesus? Are we trusting in our good works? Are we trusting in our religiosity? Are we trusting in our keeping of the law? Or are we trusting in Jesus alone? Are we trusting in our only hope in life and death, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for sin we deserved upon himself on the cross, so that through faith in Jesus we can be saved from the judgment to come and live forever with God in eternal blessedness? Is that what we believe? Is that who we're putting our trust in? I hope so. Well, that's the first speech. Don't worry, not all speeches are going to be that long. But it's the last time that we actually hear from the Apostle Peter in the book of Acts. Which seems a bit odd considering how influential Peter has been throughout the book of Acts, but it's an indication of where the gospel is going and how the Apostle Paul will be the one to make that happen. Well, actually, God, through the Apostle Paul, will make that happen. But then the second speech actually comes from Paul and Barnabas themselves. Look at verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And what Paul and Barnabas are doing, they're actually reiterating what Peter has just said. Their argument follows the same format as Peter's argument. We know that God has accepted the Gentiles on the basis of Christ's work, on the basis of faith in Christ's work, because God has worked miracles in their midst. And we've seen it. We've seen it, so we can speak about it. They're declaring all that God has done. And so that's the second speech that takes place. The third speech comes from James, the half-brother of Jesus and the author of the book of James in the New Testament. James, who was originally a skeptic of Jesus, he's become a believer in Jesus and a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And look at what James says in verses 13 to 18. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that's Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written," and here James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." So James points to what God has done, or to what God has been doing among the Gentiles, and he makes the case that this is what God said would happen long ago. The prophets all agree about this. God promised that the Gentiles would have a place in his plan of redemption, and James uses the book of Amos specifically to make his case. James says that the tent of David that has fallen has been restored. And what is the tent of David? It's Jesus. He's the son of David. Jesus died and was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, so that the Gentiles who are called by the name of the Lord could also be brought in. In the Old Testament, there was only one people who bore the name of the Lord, and that was Israel. But now the Gentiles are bearing the name of the Lord, and they're doing so through Jesus, the restored tent of David. That's what James says in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Since Jew and Gentile are now saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, James concludes that the Gentiles should not be burdened with the issues of the law. This is not something that James or Peter or the church has come up with. No, the gospel has come from God. God has told us how we can be saved, and it is by grace through faith in Christ alone. God has done this. And God has told us how we can be good with him. All right, so we've seen the debate, we've seen the discussion, now we see the decision. We see the decision. Look at verses 20 to 21. James is continuing, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. The four limitations in this passage sound a little odd. I mean, when was the last time you checked to make sure that your meat wasn't strangled, right? But more than that, don't these limitations sound like Jesus plus? You know, believe in Jesus plus don't do these four things and you'll be good with God? Is that kind of what's going on here? One commentator makes the point that these Gentiles coming into the church are being asked to be faithful to the one true God. That's what these limitations are kind of alluding to. But they're being asked to be faithful to the one true God. Many of these Gentiles had come out of pagan worship, which all of these things would have had some aspect in. Think of the Gentiles in Antioch, right? It's a pagan city full of idolatry and licentious living. You think of sexual immorality, right? You know. So in one sense, this is an appeal for them to not go back to their Gentile way of life, yep, but to remain faithful to God. Now that they have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, they were to continue to walk in that grace. And so that's one aspect of it. But there's also a recognition that Jews and Gentiles are now part of the same body of Christ, and that they now have to eat together. They now have to worship together. And they now have to do life together. And these Gentiles coming into the church need to know that there are Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ who have grown up with the Jewish law and its customs their whole life. I mean, it's been going on for thousands of years. And they need to be sensitive to that. They need to be sensitive to that. These limitations set these Gentiles apart from the world around them. Shows them that they're not like who they once were. And that they have been united to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. So that out of reverence for Christ and out of love for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, they could submit to these limitations. It's this principle that was the foundation for kind of why we did what we did throughout the pandemic. You know, I can wear a mask around those who are vulnerable, or I can keep my distance, or I can gather together with the church online out of reverence for Christ and out of love for my brother or sister in Christ. It is those who have had the gospel of Jesus Christ infiltrate their life. Those who have woken up to the reality that they have been saved, not because of anything they did, but because of the grace of God through faith in the completed work of Christ alone. It's because of that those people who will respond in grace to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Because God has been gracious to me, I can be gracious to you. It's how you and I can have nothing in common but our common faith in Jesus and still get along. Right? Because it's the gospel that unites us. We can compromise on most things in the church. We can show grace to those who think differently than us and talk differently than us and eat differently than us. But even though we may not be bound by the commandments of Moses, Jesus commanded us in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. And that's a big love. That's a big love. And there is one thing, really, that we absolutely cannot compromise on, and that is the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. After that, we love one another, and we serve one another, and we submit to one another. Jewish believers, they were free to live out the faith in their way, just as Gentiles are not required to come under the law. The point is that we are not saved by following these practices, but by grace, through faith, in Christ alone. If you were here this morning and you are a follower of Jesus, are there some things that have been added to faith in Jesus in your life? As Christians, we need to bring those things under submission, because there is nothing that you or I can add to our salvation in Christ. It is complete. We've been saved fully, finally, and forever. Nothing you or I can do can add to it. And if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, then I encourage you to trust in Jesus today. When you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be saved and brought into right relationship with God. You will be good with God, and he will make you a son or daughter of his. And you will live forever in his presence. That's the good news that we receive by faith. So how can we, sinful sinners, be good with God? The answer, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. May we never stop fighting for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you save us by your grace. And God, forgive us for the ways that we think that we can save ourselves. Forgive us for the ways in which we diminish your gospel by our attempts to try to save ourselves. God, we ask that you would search our hearts, that you would reveal to each one of us what we are trusting in more than Jesus. And God, may you make us men and women who delight in grace and who show grace to one another. May our confidence be in Christ alone and not in ourselves. We pray for those here this morning who don't know you, that you would give them the gift of faith, that they might abandon their works-based righteousness, that they might know that they are accepted on the basis of faith in your Son alone, and that they might trust in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.